Okay, the title of the message is What Shall We Do? We'll get to that question in just a minute, but we'll do a little bit of review ahead of time. Again, we're in Luke chapter number 3. David this morning covered two of the verses, and then we'll pick up with chapter 4 next week. Again, we're in the ministry, and we're right in this question mark where they ask John the Baptist, what shall we do? Last week, we looked a little bit about this baptism of repentance, the Christ coming and the wrath to come, and now we're going to answer this question. Again, last week, bearing fruits in keeping with repentance. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And we kind of ended with that challenge to go out this week in a fallen, sinful world and to bear fruits in keeping with the salvific repentance that God has afforded to us. So true repentance is always characterized by a change in ethical and moral behavior. So in essence, what we're saying is give evidence that your conversion is legit. Live your life in such a way that men can see, women can see, humans can see, you are clearly a new creature in Christ. You have been converted. Something's different about that person. Whether that conversion is a childhood conversion, whether that is a midlife conversion, just give evidence, legitimate evidence of your conversion. Jesus said it like this in John 15:8. By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. And so, look at that language. And so prove. Now look at that language. And so prove to be my disciples. The calling there is to give clear evidence by the way we live our lives that we are followers of Christ. Luke chapter 3, verse 8, John the Baptist, that rock star of a preacher we heard about this morning, says, and do not begin to say to yourselves. Now, I mean, that's just in your face. That is so confrontational. Don't even think you are a Christian. Don't even dare to claim that you are a son of Abraham, a daughter of Abraham. Don't grab a hold of that. He says, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. What an indictment. What an indictment. Even now, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This is the first of three references to fire in John the Baptist's ministry, this text right here. So now turn over to John 15, please. John 15. And I just want to show you a few texts outside of Luke, one of which is John 15. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that he does not bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. And the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears, notice please, much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And then this is such strong language. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into fire, and burned. What a strong statement. What a strong statement. We need to pay attention to this language. So at this point, the crowds ask the question, a very reasonable question. What then shall we do? They want to know. Instruct us. Teach us. You just told us. Don't even begin to claim to yourselves that you are a son or daughter of Abraham. Don't even go there. He told them that they've got to bear much fruit. They told them they've got to bear fruit in keeping with the repentance, the baptism repentance. You remember? They just went down in the water. And they've made this profession of change of behavior. So they want to know, what shall we do? Now, what I want to do right now for a moment is I want to take an excursion and show you how that question kind of takes an evolutionary change throughout the New Testament. Let me kind of show you what I mean. Turn over to Luke chapter 10. Now, we're going to come back to this text. Don't miss that. But I want to show you how this, what shall we do, gets kind of moved throughout the New Testament. So Luke 10, please. Verse 25 and 28. Okay. And behold, a lawyer stood up in verse 25 of Luke 10. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, referring to Jesus, to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, they're asking generally the same question. What shall we do? And now Jesus is being asked, "What should I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your might, and your neighbor as yourself." Now, let me remind you, this man probably did not hear Jesus provide that clarification on what do you do with 10 commandments, how do you break them down to 2. This is derived from the Mosaic Law. He's getting this from his own understanding of the Mosaic Law. So Jesus confronts him with, what do you think is said? What do you understand the Old Testament to be? Now notice, please, what he says. And he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you shall live." Just do it. Just love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, 24/7, 365, and always love your neighbor the same way. Let's go home. Is there anything more difficult? Who in the right mind here could say, "Yes, I do that"? Right. Isn't that the point? Notice, please, he's not telling them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Why isn't he saying that? Why is he not saying that at this point? That's right, he hasn't been crucified. He hasn't atoned for the sins of humanity. He has not said on the cross, "It is finished." So what is he doing for this man right now? What is he doing for this man? That's right, that's right. He's showing him his own sin. He's pointing to their failure to do exactly what he needs to do. The man can't do this. "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Turn over to Luke 18. Luke 18. Just a few pages. Should be very easy to get to. A ruler asked him in verse number 18 of 18. A ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do?" So what must we do? What shall I do? What shall I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these I've kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." What commandment was Jesus referring to? What was he not doing? What was he not doing? Yeah. Where do we find that out in the Old Testament? Where do we find that at? Because we think about the Ten Commandments, and none of the Ten Commandments tell us to love our neighbor as a particular commandment. Now, we can argue that 6 of them are all about loving your neighbor. We find it in Leviticus. Let's just go ahead and turn back there. Leviticus 19:18. Leviticus 19:18. I want to turn back there so that I want you to see that this idea of loving your neighbor as yourself is an Old Testament idea. It's not a New Testament idea. And I'd like you to mark it in your Bible so you don't forget where it's at. Leviticus 19:18. 1918. That's easy to remember anytime it's like that. 1918. One less. 1918. Leviticus 1918. And it's just kind of a tagline. It's connected with a conjunction. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. Okay, well then what should I do? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I bring this to your attention because this is really the heart of John the Baptist's ministry. We'll come back to that very idea, but I want you to see that it's grounded in the Old Testament. So he says, all these I've kept from my youth, back in Luke 18. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have, distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when he heard these things, he was very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he becomes sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, who then can be saved? But he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Amen. By the way, that's the good news. Amen. That's the good news right there. That God has made possible what's impossible for you. Because you can't keep the law perfectly. I can't keep the law perfectly. And no man can ever say, I love my neighbor like myself. Nobody can say that. So turn over to John 6. We're going to get a little bit, we're growing in this evolutionary process, John 6. Again, John 6, 28 and 29. Again, the question is asked in verse 28. What must we do? Verse 28. Then they said to him, what must we do? What must we do to be doing the works of God? They earnestly want to know. What are the works of God that we must do? They see him as a rabbi, a great teacher. Perhaps they acknowledge him as a prophet. They want to know. Tell us, prophet, what must we do? And Jesus answered them and said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. You see, we're moving. You see this progression? We're moving. We've moved from just doing things that are good to now we're actually talking about believing in him. We're not talking about yet believing in the death, burial, and resurrection, but clearly we need to believe that he is sent from God. That he is sent from God. So on the screen I have for you now, Acts chapter 2. You remember this. Peter delivers that amazing message, confronting them with the reality that they have crucified the Son of God. And they yell out, what shall we do? And he says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a big change. He didn't tell them do good works. He didn't tell them love their neighbor. He didn't tell them believe. He's really giving them some very specific guidance. They need to repent of what sin? Yeah, rejection of the Messiah. This is the very group that 40 days, 50 days earlier was yelling, crucify him. His blood be upon us and our children. So they must clearly repent. Their baptism would have been evidence of their what? Of their what? Of their faith, of their repentance. They're not going to get baptized in the name of Jesus Christ if they don't believe that he's the Messiah. And then notice, please, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is a new concept. But in reality, this should not be a new concept for them, because in Ezekiel, Daniel, he told him, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. The new covenant is the promise in which he says, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. In fact, let's circle back to Luke 3:16 for just a moment. At the very end of the text, John talks about this very idea. John, the forerunner of Jesus, talks about this, giving really early evidence of this concept. Notice what he says. In verse 16, he says, John answered them saying, I baptize with what? Are you looking at it with me? But he who is mightier than I, whose strap I'm not worthy to, not even untie. What's it say, please?
He will baptize you.
With the what? With the Holy Spirit.
And fire.
Yeah, and fire. We'll talk about the and fire in just a minute. But I'm just showing you the connection right here. John the Baptist, early in the ministry, is pointing to a future baptism, not of water. That's what he's doing. He's baptizing water. But there is a baptism coming, and a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And now what does Peter say? You be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. You shall receive the Holy Spirit. John 1:33. John again, John the Baptist. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:5, Jesus says, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Ghost. And in fact, not many days from now, not many days from now. So what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Because if you go to a charismatic church or you go to a Pentecostal church, you're going to get a totally different understanding, a totally different understanding. So then what would we say the baptism of the Holy Spirit is?
The work of the Holy Spirit regenerating us from death to life.
All right, John says it's the work of the Holy Spirit regenerating us from death to life, that John 3 kind of work. And the Holy Spirit filling us and sealing us, indwelling us, cleansing us. You do realize that there are many Pentecostals, charismatics that believe that there is this extra event that occurs, and it's always associated with what? Always associated with speaking in tongues. And yet there's no conceptual idea in any of the epistles. The letters to the churches. It's never talked about. It's not talked about in Philippians or Colossians or Galatians or to the church at Ephesus. It's barely talked about in Corinthians. It's not talked about in Romans. It's almost non-existent in the New Testament except for some rare situations. In fact, it's really reasonable to say that the manifestation in tongues in Acts is presented as the evidence of what? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the evidence of it, and not more than that. So let's move forward. Yes, sir. Mike. Yep.
The modern day version speaking in tongues, perfect example of it is Wycliffe Bible Translation.
Modern day people speaking in tongues.
That happened here. Jews in Jerusalem were given the ability to witness to the other Jews from other lands that were there in Jerusalem at that event in their native tongue.
Yes, right. All right, so let me just speak to what Mike said for anyone listening on the audio in the weeks or months to come. Mike has drawn to our attention that tongues in Acts chapter 2 is clearly the ability to speak in a foreign language. So I agree with you 100%. What becomes a little bit more problematic, and I heard Pastor Brian talking about this to his ninth grade class, is that when you move later on into Acts, it's not as clear that it's a language issue at that point. It's not as clear. Clearly in Acts 2, I would agree 100% with you. But when you get into the end of Acts and when you get into Paul confronting tongues in Corinthians, it's not as clear as just a foreign language. It appears to be something unique happening in those texts. Remember, they're speaking in tongues. What does hinder me? And later on in Acts. I don't want to do an entire message on this because there's been plenty talked about in sermon audio and from this very pulpit. But there seems to be a distinction between what happened in Acts 2 and then the tongues that's manifested two more times in the book of Acts. Now let's circle back, please, to Luke. What must I do? What must we do? I want to get back to Luke 3, 11 and through 14. Now this is vintage social gospel, and I'm even scared to say that word in the church because it has such negative connotations, and it's exceptionally unfortunate that this has happened. But what I'm saying to you is what John presents in Luke 3, when they ask the question, let's look at it together. I'm in verse number 10 of chapter 3, everyone. And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" Now let's read it all together, and then we'll go back and take it apart one verse at a time. He answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they too asked, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Collect no more than you are authorized to.' Soldiers then piped up and asked him, 'What shall we then do?' And he said, 'Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations, and be content with your" what? "Your wages." And then that's it. That's all we get. So there are three categories. Let's review. All of us, if you have two tunics, what are you to do with that? Share with. If you have food, what are you to do? Share it. If you're in fact a tax collector, what must you make sure you don't do? Cheat people. And if you're a soldier, two things. One, make sure you don't what? Extort money from someone. And number two, be what? Content with your wages. And let's face it, this all has to do with one thing. Loving your neighbor. This is from 1910. This is from 1910. This is the early days of social gospel. This is vintage social gospel. This is the Presbyterian Church USA when it wasn't liberal. These are the conservatives. This is 100 years ago. Listen to this paragraph. "The great ends of the church are the proclamation of the gospel for salvation of humankind, the shelter, nurture, and spiritual fellowship of the children of God, the maintenance of divine worship, the preservation of truth, the promotion of social righteousness, and the exhibition of the kingdom of heaven to the world." Now, I got to tell you, I don't think you can find fault with those six things. I think you just should land there for just a minute and think in a little bit of depth on what's on there. Because I've had the advantage of looking at it throughout the week. You just now are looking at it as a single time. But pray tell me, what could you take exception with those six things? Just think for a moment if all churches were committed to the preservation of truth. All churches. All denominations were just absolutely committed with the preservation of truth. I mean, we can argue that the reason the church is in the mess that it is and why liberalism and progressivism have creeped into the church so much is because they have not preserved the truth that the Bible is the Word of God.
Right.
That single truth right there, that the Bible is the Word of God, is the truth that has been challenged more than anything. I mean, who can argue with that the church is a place for the shelter, nurture, and spiritual fellowship of the children of God? That's really good. It's not a building. It's a place where the children of God come and they get shelter. That's like, shelter is an awesome description. Because in shelter, I'm protected, I'm encouraged, I find bonding. It's just, I think it's really good. Or the maintenance of divine worship. Like, this is the place where the people of God worship the King of Kings. In fact, doesn't Paul confront that to the church of Corinthians and says that an unbeliever should be able to come into your assembly and say, "Wow, there's something different about this people. These people are serious about their worship of God."
That's right.
Or who could argue with the promotion of social righteousness?
Let justice roll down like mighty
water. Right. Who could argue with that? Don't we want social righteousness? Who could argue against that? The issue is that social righteousness has become sinful. It really has. That the arguing for the advancement of the social gospel has become rights for the LGBTQ plus community. And that's the struggle. And what I believe that we have to be guarding ourselves against, me, Sean Harris, what I have to guard myself against is the fact that I don't mock this idea of social gospel. And what I mean by that is the recognition that there are people who have needs, and those needs need to be met. Isn't that the very first thing that John says? He says, if you have two tunics and you see someone that has one, share it. Now just think about that. You know that there's someone who has a legitimate need, and you do nothing to help solve it. Nothing. I mean, nothing. That's what he's saying. He's saying you're sitting next to someone and they're just shivering. And you're sitting there with two blankets all over you. You got one wrapped around you. You got one on your lap. And they're shivering. And we would say, if you sit there and watch them shivering, you don't have an ounce of compassion in you. Right? Wouldn't we agree with that? I mean, two soldiers, anybody that's been in the army and been cold, what do? You share. It's a no-brainer. And it's not even a converted thing. It's an unconverted thing. And I think what I have to be on guard with, and maybe it's just me, is that my cynicism towards laziness and all that doesn't impact my compassion. Because I know myself. I know how quickly I can become arrogant. I know how quickly I can say, you need to work for it. And I'm not degrading working for it in any way, shape, or form. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. And I think it's really difficult for us because I don't believe that we can put ourselves in that first century context of the extreme poverty that Jesus would have seen every day. I need you to understand the fact that during Jesus' day, there would have been no government relief programs whatsoever. No Social Security, no Medicare, no Medicaid, no orphanages, nothing. Absolutely. Why are so many people begging? Why are they asking? Because there is nothing. Thus, Jesus says in Matthew that if anyone asks of you, do what? Give it to them. Give it to them. And I believe that we as conservative, Bible-believing Christians must be on so careful, deliberate, intentional with the language we choose, because what we're confronting, oftentimes I believe, is our frustration with government handouts and the waste and the fraud and the abuse that happens in association with that. So it gives people the impression that we don't care about people. Am I wrong and off base at all in what I'm saying with regard, or are we connecting? Because these passages that we're looking at, the tunics, the tax collector, they're in our Bibles. They're in our Bibles. And so while we are absolutely committed to the proclamation of the gospel and the making of disciples, young people seem sometimes to get the impression in and outside of the church that we don't love others. Let me show you a few ideas. The word social means relating to human society. It's the interaction of individual and group to the welfare of human beings as a member of society. Somebody I don't know gave a huge grant to Harvard University for this program, and they're running it, and it would be those of you that like researching like I do. It's Flourishing Humanity. It's a program that's designed, or a study, I guess is a better word, or a department or a group of individuals who are committed to the flourishing of humanity, and they're examining what it takes for humanity to flourish. What I would say to you is this. We, of all the people on the planet, should be the ones that are the most concerned with the flourishing of humanity. We. Now, this is a secular organization. I said Harvard, right? This is Harvard. This is a secular organization. But I've taken an interest in it, And I like to look for these situations in which humans are flourishing. Programs, I saw one today on Chris Wallace's show. At the end of Chris Wallace's show, there's a coach who is doing pole vault training in the inner city of Washington, D.C. Not in the white suburban areas, downtown D.C., and he's getting young people to learn how to pole vault. Now, I can respond to that, well, he's not teaching the gospel, and they're going to die and go to hell, so it's no big deal. But wait a minute. I need to be concerned about human flourishing. So I should be excited about a program like that. These are young people who have no opportunity to go to college apart from a scholarship. They're becoming pole vaulters, and in becoming pole vaulters, they're getting scholarships, and they're going to college. What I'm saying to you is I can't allow my passion for the proclamation of the gospel and the making of disciples to create the impression that I'm not concerned about humans and their physical needs, their life on this earth. Because Jesus was. Jesus was. He goes around touching them to the point that he touches the people and they're like, why are you hanging out with those nasty sinners? Say again, sister. Yes, he was building relationships. Yes. Deuteronomy 15:11 says, there will never cease to be poor in the land. What a statement. There will never cease to be poor in the land. Full stop. Here's the response. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to the brother, to the needy, to the poor in your land. Is there anything in the New Testament that would suggest that that's still not a commandment in force? Anything at all? In fact, it's reinforced, isn't it? Yeah, right. What's he quoting from? The Torah. So let's face it. Are we going to fix the poverty problem in Cumberland County? No. No, we're not. But one thing we can make sure of is in this fellowship right here, in this community, that there's not one need that's not met. In fact, I would suggest to you that we need to be vigilant. Imagine for a moment that we find out that there's a senior citizen that because of the money she or he is spending on prescription drugs, that they're eating cat food. And by the way, that happens, right? We do know that. That happens. Shame on us that that could ever happen in news. Us. We, the church, must be vigilant. Vigilant that the poor in our church, the poor in our church, have their needs met. Whatever it takes, we must be the ones that do what? Open our hands. And if there's anyone here that knows of a single person in our church that's struggling financially, I don't mean that they're not getting the latest iPhone. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about legitimate needs. That is, what am I eating today? What did he say? He said, if you have a tunic, if two, give one. If anybody's hungry, give him what? Food. Food. So church, there are deacons all over the place. Marcus is a deacon. Darren is a deacon. Who else? Where? Help me. I mean, Daniel, I said, is a deacon. And then Sam is a deacon. Where else? Yep, Matt's a deacon. Lomax is a deacon. Anybody else that I'm missing? Hey, these guys are committed to making sure that if there's a family in our church that has a need, please bring it to their attention. Now, what I would say to you beyond that is if you know of somebody who has a need in Fayetteville, bring it to our attention. Now, we can't give $100 million or $100,000 to all the poor people in the city of Fayetteville, but one thing we can do is if you know of a situation with anybody that in your block, in your work, in your neighborhood, and they have a legitimate need, let's take care of it. And I don't mean for this week because of this sermon. I mean as the culture of our church. Like, this is a regular part of who we are. That we routinely, all the time, are ready to either provide groceries or give them a gift card or do whatever it takes to provide food. Can anyone argue with me about this? Suggest for a moment that we shouldn't be opening our hands wide and doing all we can to help with these incredibly difficult situations? I was just struck by open wide your hand. I don't want to be at the judgment seat of Christ and say, you sure were stingy. What were you planning on doing with all that money? Did you think you could take it with you? Thank you, Marcus. Did you think I didn't give it to you? So again, if you know of a need, I mean anybody, if you hear of a need, we have resources in this church. We need to dispense of those resources. And if we dispense of what we have, then what do? We pool again and we say, hey, look, there's a need. Let's get together. Shame on us if we see a need and we don't do anything about it. You say, well, Pastor, I don't have the resources. Your church does. And I'm not talking about helping people that won't work. But wait a minute. How many people can't work? There are many. In fact, shouldn't we argue that if we can work, how blessed we are? How blessed we are? Only a couple more minutes. Look at this incredible statement. I don't even know what to do with it. I talked to Steve Wilson about it this week. This is incredible. Jesus said, sell your possessions and give to the needy. They all? Seriously. Just stop for a moment. Because I know I'm blessed. And I dare say that there are others in this room that would say, you know, Pastor, I'm pretty blessed also. And he says, just sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide for yourselves money bags that do not grow old with a treasure in heaven that does not fail, where there is no, where thief approaches and no moths destroy. What are we to do with hard verses like this? Do we just ignore them and move on so that we can live our rich lives? I don't have the answers right now. Please pray tell me. I don't have the answers, church. All I'm suggesting to you is that Jesus says some really hard stuff. And I would suggest to you that at a bare minimum, we must deal with all the situations that are presented to us, just constantly being generous, just working hard to go overboard with generosity. I've been trying to go overboard with the gratuity, the people who serve us at restaurants, who are working for what would be the equivalent of minimum wage. You know, those jobs that no one else is willing to do right now, the jobs in which the store is closed because they're only running the drive-thru. And I feel like the least I can do to those people is saying, thank you so much for your work. I'm having a great lunch right now. I'm fellowshipping with someone because you're working. It's the least I can do to be generous. I'm just trying to say that I feel like I'm on a journey right now to really contemplate, are we the people of God who are characterized by being compassionate? Truly compassionate. And I have to be so careful that I don't superimpose upon them a standard of righteousness that is unattainable. Does that make sense? Let's pray. Father God in heaven, John the Baptist confronts us with the responsibility to bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And that fruit often manifests itself in the way we treat our neighbor. our coworkers, the people that we run into in our day-to-day life, those that serve us and those that attend to our needs and give us the ability to live such comfortable lifestyles. The level of poverty that has previously existed and still exists all over the world and in third world countries and even second world countries is so inconceivable to us that it's difficult for us to recognize how selfish we can become if we don't diligently work hard at being more compassionate. Father, open our eyes to the needs that are in the world, and in particular in the city of Fayetteville and in the household of faith. In Jesus' name, amen.